Okay, we're going to cover the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And we're on the final day before the crucifixion. The Passover meal is to be observed. Remember that the Jewish day begins at sunset on the previous, what we would consider the previous day. So the Sabbath begins on Friday evening at 6. And so this is true here of the Passover meal, which is observed then on Thursday. At this time, Thursday night, Jesus will be crucified. The next would be the next day for us, but the same day for the Jews. And so preparations needed to be made. And of course, the Passover meal was a Jewish national observance of Israel's departure from Egypt, but it also symbolized the work of Christ upon the cross. We sang the Lord about the Lamb of Glory. John the Baptist identified Jesus with the Passover Lamb, calling him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. So just as the Lamb's blood on the doorposts protected the Jews from the death angel, the blood of Jesus delivers all that come under it from the condemnation of hell. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." So the Lord's table is what we observe today. The Passover feast was what the Jews observed. And what Jesus observed, actually, the four times during his ministry, right at the beginning, and then each year, and this is the last one. Jesus has provided an exodus out of this present evil world and provided us a place in his eternal kingdom. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our God and Father." So this is the exodus Jesus provided, is from the world, just as Israel was departed from Egypt. Okay, we'll look at the preparation, first of all, in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 26, as they had to prepare for eating the Passover. "Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread," and the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are the same feast. The Passover meal was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "The disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." There was a preparation. This was a very important Passover because it was Jesus' last. Jesus is recorded as saying, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's Luke 22:15. So it was an important Passover, and it was done immediately before he is betrayed and crucified. Now, to prepare the Passover, the disciples needed to go to Super One. They had to go shopping and secure a place then in Jerusalem to celebrate it. And remember that the city was crowded during this time because all Jews were required, male Jews were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for these different feasts, and one of them was the Passover. Wiersbe comments, "Peter and John would have had to secure the bread and bitter herbs as well as the wine for the feast. They would have to find a perfect lamb and then have the lamb slain in the court of the temple and the blood put on the altar. The lamb would be roasted whole and the feast would be ready." So there's some things that needed to be done in order to prepare the way for this event. Now, Matthew gives an abbreviated account, but Luke, if we turn over to Luke 22, we'll see a more extensive account of this preparation. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now this seems rather strange, doesn't it? There seems to be somewhat of a mystery as to where he's going to be eating the Passover. And so he has this elaborate thing that the disciples are supposed to do. They're going to town and find a guy carrying a pitcher of water, and then follow him into the home and then ask if they can use it to eat the Passover. Why the mystery? Why do you suppose? Well, apparently he doesn't want people to know where they're going to eat the Passover. And why is that important? Because he knew that the Jews had said, anywhere, if you know where the Jesus is, to tell them, and so they can go arrest him. And so he kind of makes it difficult for even Judas to identify the place, or anyone else to alert the priests and elders of it. And so that's why. And he very well could have made arrangements beforehand with this man, probably a disciple of his, to make these arrangements. So next we come to the Passover in verses 20 through 25, back to Matthew 26. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So during this Passover meal, and you remember when Mr. Dan Morrell was here and we had the what did they call it? Seder meal. And you went through the different things that are done today at the Jewish meal Passover celebration. May not have been exactly the same back in Jesus' day, but we can see that there was different traditions that were observed, and certain order things were eaten. We have the bitter herbs, which picture the difficulties they had in Egypt, and of course the lamb and the wine and so on. So all these things were important. And it's during this meal that Jesus then identifies the fact that he's going to be betrayed. So let's continue on. Now as they're eating, verse 21, he said, "Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it. You have said it." Okay, so this is the last Passover. And the reason it's called the last Passover is because Jesus is fulfilling the type of the Passover as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And for that reason, we don't observe it today. Jesus is going to institute a new observance called the Lord's Table. But it's during this meal, and by the way, the Jews still observe it. It's a national holiday for them, remembering the Exodus from Egypt. And, of course, many Jewish Christians would observe it, too, as a tradition. But Jesus points out during the meal that one of the disciples was a traitor. And if you turn to Psalm 41:9, we see that this was predicted in the Old Testament. And Jesus actually refers to this. Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And so when he says that the one who betrays me is at my table, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And it's how he's identified at the end. Disciples all said, "Lord, is it I?" And from the construction here, it's they are expecting a negative reply. So it could be, "Is it not? It is not I, is it?" In other words, they were not thinking that they were the betrayer, but they asked the question anyway. Now, in verse 24, Jesus points out that he had to go to the cross according to the word of God. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. He had to go to the cross. It was a fulfillment of God's prophetic writings. But he said, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It's better that he had not been born." So, was Judas responsible for his action? If he had to go to the cross, and Judas was the way that he went to the cross, he was betrayed, so he would be crucified, isn't God unfair to judge Judas for fulfilling his will, in a sense? Never heard someone say, "Well, God made me this way, so how can he judge me?" No, Satan did that. Satan did that. But he says here that woe to that man. Was he holding Judas responsible for his choices? Yet he was sovereignly in control. Jesus had to be betrayed, but Judas did not have to be the one who did it. In Acts 2:23, it says, "Him," Peter's message to the Israel says, "him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." And they needed to repent of that crime. Did they not? They were guilty. And yet we have the sovereignty of God here at work too, don't we? And so a proper understanding of God's sovereignty is very important. Now, some Calvinists believe that all things are predetermined by God, which makes, if you take that to the logical extreme, that God's responsible for the choices of men like Judas and Hitler. And even Satan. No, but we can say that God has a predetermined plan. He's working all things together for good, isn't he? Not all things are good. And not all things that men do are his will. But he works them together to fulfill his perfect plan. He raised up Pharaoh. And Pharaoh fulfilled his will. But Pharaoh was one of the few men probably on earth at that time that would have been so stubborn to go through 10 plagues before he'd let his people go. Because it was through Pharaoh that he showed his power and his might and his ability to overcome the gods of Egypt. Because each one of those plagues was a curse upon the gods of Egypt. So God has a predetermined plan, but within that plan are choices which men make and are responsible for. Judas could have chosen to trust Christ, but instead he chose to betray him. And this is what Jesus is pointing out here. God did not choose Judas to go to hell. Judas chose to go to hell. Because even Jesus, when he died on the cross, was dying for Judas. And for Hitler and for all others, including you and I. Which is a good thing, isn't it? Now in verse 25, notice this. Then Judas, who was betraying him, and so Matthew is bringing this out, he's in the process of betraying Jesus, and hypocritically he says, Rabbi, is it I? Notice he did not call him Lord, he called him Rabbi, because he was not his Lord, or he did not recognize him as his Lord. He called him a teacher, but not as his Lord. And so there's many today that would accept Jesus as a teacher. The Muslims accept him as a teacher, but not as God. Judas didn't accept him either as God, or he would never have betrayed him. And Jesus answers, yes, you are my betrayer. And some have said Judas might have taken a long time to say, is it I? Because he no doubt had a guilty conscience about it. Next, the Lord institutes the Lord's table, verses 26 through 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Of course, during this time also, we have the account of John 13 through 17 or 16. We have the teachings of the upper room, which are specifically designed for the church age believers, but Matthew leaves that out, probably for the same reason. This is primarily a Jewish epistle, presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. Now, the Lord's table, this is also called the Lord's Supper, communion, or the Eucharist. The Eucharist is just the Greek word for thanksgiving. It is established here in remembrance of the Lord's death and establishment of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And the Lord's table is one of two ordinances of the church. Two things that we observe as Christians during the church age. So we have the Lord's table and baptism. Baptism is done once as a testimony of our faith in Christ. The Lord's table is done often in remembrance of the Lord, to bring to our remembrance what the Lord has done for us. They are not sacraments. And I think in some of the Scofield Bibles, they are called sacraments. I don't know if you look at 1 Corinthians 11. A sacrament is from the Latin sacramentum, which didn't even come into use until about 300 A.D. But it was used originally as an oath by the Roman military. They made a sacramentum, an oath, when they became part of the Roman military, but it came to mean a mystery in the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, that fits with the way the Roman Church views the Lord's table, right? how does it fit with what the way they observe the Lord's Supper? Or the... Right, so you have a wafer, and the priest calls Jesus out of heaven, and he indwells that wafer, body and blood. And so when you consume the wafer, you're consuming Jesus Christ. Now that is a mystery. And it's interesting that so much of the Bible, the Roman Church looks at as, for instance, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, they look at as being, what do you call it, allegorical. And the part that is typical, they take literally. This is my body and this is my blood. And they think that as the Lord gave them these elements, that they actually were his body and his blood. But they are no more his body and his blood than when he said, I am the door. If anyone enters in, he shall be saved. He was not a wooden door. He's, I'm the light of the world. He didn't mean he was a light bulb. It's symbolic. And of course, the ordinance is done in remembrance, not to obtain grace from God through these ordinances, which is what religion does. It always uses works to obtain grace. And yet works and grace are opposites. And so if you add grace to works, then, or works to grace, it's not grace anymore. And that's what we're told in Romans 11:6. They're like oil and water, they don't mix. But that's religion. It's confusion. That's what Babylon means. It's a mystery. We can't understand it. We just have to believe what the church tells us. Yet as we studied this morning, we are responsible for truth, for obtaining truth, for trying the spirits, whether they be of God. You know, and that's not only New Testament, that's Old Testament. To the law and to the testament, if they speak not according to this, they have no light in them. And who were the ones that nailed Jesus to the cross or had him turned him over to the Romans to nail to the cross? It was the religious rulers. Were the people responsible for what they taught him? Because many of them were following Jesus, and because of religious rulers, they turned against him and said, crucify him, crucify him. Were they responsible? Or were they just responsible to obey their rulers? No, they were responsible, weren't they, to seek out the truth. So, it's not his actual body and blood. Luther had this controversy with Zwingli over this concept. Now, the Lutherans believe in the Catholics believe in transubstantiation, that the wafer is the body and blood of Christ. Luther taught that it becomes the body and blood of Christ as you, spiritually some way, as you consume it. Zwingli said that they are simply tokens. They represent his body and his blood. And because of that, Luther would not have any communion. You know, no play on words there, but wouldn't have anything to do fellowship with Zwingli. And all those two churches, the Zwingli Reformation Church and the Lutherans, were divided because of that. And of course, that was not biblical. Jesus was saying, these things represent my body and my blood. So the matzah bread is what the Jews use today. The matzah bread is unleavened bread. It's flat, and it's easily broken. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. So each disciple took part of that single loaf, and it's a picture of Christ's body that they were receiving him. Now, according to Luke, Judas was there for that institution of the Lord's table. Now, some would disagree with that, but it appears that he was. And so even after Jesus institutes this, the Lord's table, and tells about why he's going to go to the cross, why he's going to die and shed his blood, yet Judas goes through and betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. So it represents his body. He's our substitute, suffering in our place. And, of course, this was symbolic. The fruit of the vine represents his blood. Verse 27 and 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins." So his blood hadn't even been shed yet, but it was going to be shed. Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sin." Hebrews 9, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." In fact, let's turn over to Hebrews 9, to that passage, because it sets it forth, the importance of his blood being shed. Nine fourteen, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there also is the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats in the waters, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So this is why the blood is important. Was shed for the remission of our sins. And apart from that, there could be no salvation. So if someone says, "Well, it really wasn't necessary for Jesus to die, God could have made another way to heaven," that is a lie from the pit of hell, in my mind. So the fruit of the vine represents his blood. It is done to symbolize the new covenant which he was establishing. That's verse 28. "For this my blood of the new covenant was shed for many for the remission of sins." He promises not only his resurrection, but that of the disciples and their participation in the kingdom. Verse 29, he said, "I'm not going to eat of the fruit of the vine until I do in the kingdom with you." So two things have to happen. He has to be raised from the dead, and so do his disciples, because they all died too, didn't they? So he's promising the resurrection from the dead, and that's why we are to do this in remembrance of him until he comes. Because on that day, when we participate in the kingdom, we will enjoy his presence. Right now in our communion service, we have this presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the remembrance of what he's done for us. But we look forward to his coming so we can be with him and enjoy him forever and ever, because that's what he's provided. And in verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, this is when he's going to go. The hymn, by the way, we read a few months ago in Psalm 114 through 118. That's called the Hallel, the Hallelujah Psalms. And they were done, they were sung every Passover. And so that's probably at least part of what they sung here, or may have been part of the psalms that they sang as they went out to the Mount of Olives. And of course, the Mount of Olives is where he will pray great, as it were, drops of blood as he looks to the cross and the sufferings that he'd endure. And he's betrayed by Judas and arrested and brought before then from there to Annas and Caiaphas and for these mock trials that he was involved with. But before he does, he institutes the Lord's table. He says, you do this until I come. He's coming back. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and for the word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord, that you provided it for us. You've given it to us to use, to believe, to trust in. Pray that we'd be like the Bereans and check out what we hear to see if it fits in with your word. Is there many false teachers, a lot of false spirits in this world? We pray, Lord, that we would live in light of our Lord's return, that we'd always remember the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Rejoice in it, Lord, and then look forward to the fact that he is coming again. And pray that he'd find us watching and working, Lord, and waiting for his return when he comes. We pray in Jesus' name.